All right, we're at time to start. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and Lord willing, we'll finish that tonight and be able to jump into Daniel 11 on Sunday. So Daniel chapter 10. And we're going to start tonight around verse 5. Before we jump into the text, let's bow our heads together and pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you have given us today. Father, we thank you for the good weather that we've had. We thank you for the cooling down as a result of that rain. We're so thankful, Father, that you have refreshed us through that rain. And I thank you, Father, for bringing us together tonight to study from your word. I pray, Father, as we always do, that we get the message out of Daniel that you want us to get out of it. That we don't engage in vain speculation, but that we try to remain faithful to the text, and that we let the text make us more faithful in your service. Holy Father, we know that that's what it's for. It's meant to be an encouragement to us to stay strong and to endure. Father, I pray that the word will do its work on us as we study it, and that we will be faithful in your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for blessing us in your Son and giving us this avenue of prayer, for giving us this church. Thank you, Father, for giving us hope for our future. For we know, Father, that through his blood we are forgiven of our sins. It's in his name that we offer our thanks and our prayer tonight. Amen. All right, so we left off. We had already read verses 5 through 9 on Sunday, but we left off with this question about the identity of who we're looking at in these verses. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. So we talked about some options. Namely, is this Gabriel? And we noted how we've seen Gabriel twice now up to this point, and he's been identified by name twice, and how in this vision, other angels are identified by name, particularly Michael at the end of the chapter, and at least one point in chapter 12. Actually, I think Michael's identified a little earlier in chapter 10 as well. Michael is identified a few times. In chapter 9, whenever Daniel sees Gabriel, he recognizes Gabriel. He says, the one that I saw in the vision at the first, in other words, the vision in chapter 8, you know, I saw him again. It was Gabriel. He doesn't have that sort of recognition this go-around. He doesn't know who it is. At least not as far as we're aware of in this vision. And unlike the other angel, Michael, this man is not named. And so who is it? Well, I want to lay out the case that Daniel is actually being confronted by the pre-incarnate Jesus here. That the Son of God has come to present this final vision to Daniel. And there are a few places where we can go to make this case. The strongest spot where we could, where I want us to start out, is in Revelation chapter 1. We've noted throughout our study that A lot of the imagery in Revelation plays off of the imagery in Daniel. That if you want to study Revelation sometime, you start by studying books like Daniel, a few other books in the Old Testament like Zechariah, Ezekiel. Look in Revelation chapter 1. And you might want to keep your finger on in Daniel chapter 10. But pay attention to the description that John gives here and see if it sounds familiar. Revelation chapter 1. Let's start in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." In Revelation chapter 1, you know, we're explicitly talking about Jesus here. That's whom John sees. And look at all of the points where the description in Daniel 10 is the same as the description in Revelation chapter 1. So we're studying in Daniel chapter 10 tonight. In Daniel 10, but I'll just note all of the points of comparison. All right, so in both visions, Daniel and John see either a man or one like a son of man. Daniel sees this man clothed in linen. John sees a man, one like the son of man, clothed with a long robe. In Daniel's vision, he's wearing a belt of finest gold from Uphaz. In John's vision, a golden sash. In Daniel's vision, he has a face like lightning. In John's vision, he has a face shining like the sun. In Daniel's vision, he has eyes like flaming torches. John says he has eyes like flames of fire. Daniel sees a man with arms and feet like polished bronze. John sees a man with feet like polished bronze refined in a furnace. Both of them describe their voices. Daniel says that he heard the voice of a multitude, or that the voice of this man was like the voice of a multitude. John hears a voice like the roar of many waters. And we notice that both Daniel and John have the same reaction. They're both overwhelmed by the presence, and they fall down on their faces, and essentially they pass out. And furthermore, their strength is given back to them by a touch. So the man in linen in Daniel 10 reaches out. This is in verse 10. This is a little past where we read. "Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" Right, compare that to John in the Revelation. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" Exactly the same words spoken in both instances. "Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one." Now, at the very least, it seems that that John, in the way that he is describing the one like the Son of Man in Revelation 1, wants us to identify this vision with the vision that we've seen in Daniel chapter 10. In other words, if you are part of John's audience, you're coming to this knowing the Hebrew Scriptures, you read this vision, The vision of Daniel 10 is automatically going to come to mind. This is the thing that he's alluding to. John himself here is making the connection. Right. I think that's the strongest evidence that the descriptions are almost exactly the same between these two visions. What Daniel sees on the one hand and what John sees on the other hand. There is more that we can do with this. I want us to consider, and I think this is important for the vision in Daniel, I want us to consider the sort of clothing that this man is wearing. It simply says he's clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Now, to one of Daniel's readers, this is supposed to be evocative. All right, so if you're Daniel's audience and you hear that there's this man clothed in linen, it's supposed to send your mind places elsewhere in the scripture, particularly back to Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to make a connection back to Christ here in just a minute. But this is an important point to make in and of itself. Leviticus chapter 16. This contains the laws for the Day of Atonement. Remember, the Day of Atonement is the one day every year where the high priest goes in to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, and makes offerings on behalf of himself and the sins of all the people of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, I want you to listen to the way the high priest is supposed to approach. Leviticus 16:1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud at the mercy, over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on, notice what he puts on, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall then tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments." All right, and you know, if we're just reading Leviticus, that doesn't seem like a particularly important detail, what the high priest puts on the Day of Atonement, until you consider what the high priest normally wears. All right, so but bear this in mind. On the Day of Atonement, you know, possibly the highest day of the year in the Hebrew calendar, when he's going to atone for the sins of all the people, the high priest is dressed very simply. All right, he's dressed basically all in white, simple linen clothes. The coat, the undergarments, the sash, the turban, all just plain linen. That's not how the high priest normally dresses. Go back to Exodus 28. And we'll see how the high priest normally dresses. Excuse me. Exodus 28, we'll start in verse 1. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." All right, and already at this point, we're thinking, all right, that's not what Leviticus 16 sounded like, glory and beauty. "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, and they shall make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive," notice all this, "gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, the stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree, and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains on the settings. All right, and it continues in this way. In fact, the dress gets even more fancy, that added to the ephod and everything that he has is a breast piece that is covered in precious stones. All right, so the high priest on a normal day is decked out. He's dressed like a king. He literally dressed like a king. Because the sorts of things that he's wearing are normally in the ancient world reserved for kings. Gold, you know, obviously, you know, even today we associate gold with wealth. But that's not the most expensive thing described in his outfit. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And I don't remember if I've mentioned it here before, just how rare purple was in the ancient world. But, you know, it's nothing to us to go out and find something that's colored purple in a store, right? Because we have new means of dyeing things purple. In the ancient world, if you wanted to dye something purple, the ancients only knew of one source that could dye things purple. It was a sea snail. That they would take up out of the Mediterranean and boil it for days. And at one point, the snail almost went extinct because it was so over-harvested. And it's so hard to get that purple dye. It's so labor-intensive. The snails are, you know, hard to find. That anything dyed purple is worth way more than its weight in gold. If you were a thief in the ancient world and you broke into a house, and on the one hand you saw a bunch of gold, on the other hand you saw a bunch of purple cloth, chances are you're going to be a lot richer running off with the purple cloth. So the priest completely decked out on a normal day. But on the Day of Atonement, whenever he goes in to atone for all the sins of Israel, he's not decked out. He's dressed in pure white, pure linen. There's a lot of things that could go into that. You know, simplicity, modesty, humility before the Lord. On a normal day, the high priest is dressed like a king. But on the day that he goes to stand before the Lord, he's dressed up basically like anybody else. He's dressed simply. He's humble before the Lord. And of course, as in all cultures, you know, the white clothing signifies purity. Right? And in Leviticus 16, the garments are described as holy linen. They've been consecrated. Right? They're especially clean. So as he's standing before the Lord, having already made offering for his sin, he's presenting himself as pure. In fact, remember, what kinds of sacrifices, like what kinds of animal sacrifices would the Lord accept?
Unblemished.
Unspotted, unblemished. Yes, so there are only certain kinds of animals that you can sacrifice to the Lord. The priest comes before the Lord literally unblemished. In fact, there are other places in the law that forbid men with deformities and serious injuries from serving as priests because they are not to be before the Lord. All right, so all of this, if you're part of Daniel's original audience, and you read that he comes across a man clothed just in linen with a belt of fine gold, He is dressed simply, although still regally, with the belt of gold. And clearly there is something going on here. But if you're part of Daniel's original audience, you associate that with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Something special is going on here. Something that's beyond just the apparent wonder of the vision itself. All right, there's something extra special going on here. Now, to tie this back to the identification with Jesus, first off, there's an explicit connection between Jesus and the high priest. The Hebrew writer makes that clear all over the book of Hebrews. To go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew writer, and we're skipping a bunch of the Hebrew writer's argument, this is just his conclusion at this point. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrew writer makes this case that Jesus, under the new covenant, acts as our high priest. And this is a minor detail, but I thought appropriate. What is Jesus buried in? What's Jesus wrapped in? Linen. When he's taken down from the cross, he's wrapped in linen as he's about to be taken into the tomb. All right, so there's the high priest connection. There's the revelation connection. There's a further connection. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning there, I just want to read you a brief description again. From Daniel 10. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. All right, already, as Christian readers, returning to Acts chapter 9, what does that description make you think of? Daniel's traveling with companions, and he's confronted by the Lord, but only he hears the voice of the Lord. The rest of them know that something's going on, but they don't know what. All right, Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Right, so there's essentially the same thing going on. Saul is traveling with his companions, and he alone gets the full force of this vision. But the men who are around him know that something is going on. They don't see anybody, and they're struck speechless. They're struck dumb by what is going on. All right, so, and I think that, especially with Revelation 1, it's a strong case that Daniel is talking to the pre-incarnate Son of God here. And I say pre-incarnate because it might make us uncomfortable to think of Jesus being on the earth talking to people before the incarnation, right? Because we think of the incarnation as the first coming of the Lord. And it is. Because there's a difference here between what's happening in Daniel 10 and what happens in the Gospels with the birth of Jesus. All right? And it's tied to the word itself, incarnation. All right, so when we say incarnation, we mean something specific. And usually, you know, we think of it just as the birth of Jesus, right? But it's particularly that he's born as a human being, that he's born of a woman. The word incarnation comes from a few Latin roots. One of them, carne, carne. If you let's play with this Latin root a little bit. When we talk about things that are carnal, what are we talking about? Or if you were to go to a Mexican restaurant and order something with carne in it, what's it have in it? But flesh. That's what the word means. The incarnation refers to the Son of God being born in flesh, being put in flesh. That's what makes the incarnation the incarnation. The Scripture tells us elsewhere that Jesus has been involved in the Old Testament in way more places than we normally think of him being at. So if you were to just read the Hebrew Scriptures and you had never heard of Jesus of Nazareth, well, you never see the name Jesus. You never really see anything about the Son of God. Not explicitly. And yet, you read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." So in other words, as you're reading Genesis 1, Jesus is there. We don't normally think of that when we're reading Genesis 1. But John tells us we're supposed to think of that. When we read Genesis 1, Jesus is there. Likewise, I want to say it's in Jude or in 3 Peter. Let's see. Yeah, Jude verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." What Jude is telling us, when we read through Exodus, you never hear anything about Jesus of Nazareth. You never hear anything about the Son of God. At least not explicitly, not the way that we think we ought to hear it. But what Jude is telling us, that whenever we read at the end of, say, Exodus 2, that Israel is crying out and groaning, and that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, that God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That whenever we read that, Jesus is there. That's what Jude is telling us. That as Moses and Aaron are pressing Pharaoh and asking him, "Let the people go," and as they're presenting the 10 plagues, Jesus is there in the middle of that. That as Moses is dividing the Red Sea, Jesus is there in the midst of that. And as Israel is faithless in the wilderness, grumbling, complaining about not having the sort of food that they like, or not having enough water, Moses is having to deal with them all the time, Jesus is there. Whenever they send the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and 10 of them come back scared and saying, "We cannot do this," and Israel faithlessly decides to turn away, and God says, "Fine, you're going to be stuck in this wilderness for 40 years. All of you are going to die out except for Joshua and Caleb. They're going to get to go into the promised land. You're not." Jude says, not only was Jesus there, that was Jesus saying that. That Jesus, who saved them out of Israel, also destroyed the faithless in the wilderness. So it shouldn't surprise us. Although, you know, it surprises me sometimes, you know, whenever I'm reading through the Old Testament. It shouldn't surprise us when we come across Jesus. All right, he's not named Jesus here. That's why sometimes we come up with awkward names for him, like the pre-incarnate Christ or the pre-incarnate Son of God. But that's what's going on here. Jesus has come to to tell Daniel what is going on in this vision. What this does is it creates this really interesting culmination. Right? This is the last vision in the book of Daniel. Chapters 10 through 12 are the last vision in the book of Daniel. And this culminates this escalation that we see happening over the course of the visions. So if we start in chapter 7. All right, so Daniel receives this vision of these four beasts, and he wants an explanation. Well, who gives him the explanation in chapter 7? We don't know. There's a voice that comes out, and let's see. We might as well just read this. Daniel 7:15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me. All right, but we don't get a name. It's just somebody who's standing there in the court of God. Someone explains the vision to Daniel. We're not told who. Somebody in the court of the Ancient of Days. And the vision that Daniel receives is a general vision. It's not too specific. It's generally concerning the arrival of God's kingdom. So generally about God's coming kingdom. Run myself out of space here. In chapter 8, who explains the vision to Daniel? Give you a hint, it's the same guys in chapter 9. Gabriel. So now we have someone who's named, and somebody that, you know, later on as we're reading scripture, we're going to find out is an archangel who stands in the presence of God. That's what he tells Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, you know, challenges him on what he said, you know, that his wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear a son. And Gabriel, he kind of lays the hammer down. He says, "Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You know, the thing that if you did it, you would melt," right? So now we've not got just somebody in God's court, but somebody who's really a somebody in God's court. And he is named. Excuse me. And remember, in chapter 7, did we get any specifics about who the four kingdoms were? I mean, we got a lot of general information about them, that they were going to be really destructive and that one would come after the other, and that one of them would be especially destructive. But we're not given any sort of names or anything. In chapter 8, the vision gets more specific. So a specific vision that IDs the kingdoms of Persia, you know, Medo-Persia, and Greece. So here we're getting a little more information, and it comes from a more specific source. Although even here, notice that as we're reading chapter 8, Daniel is kind of left wondering what's going on. So he's received this vision and he doesn't know what's happening. And a voice comes within the vision and tells Gabriel to go explain things to Daniel. So there's a bit of a delay. Daniel is left in suspense for a while, and then Gabriel comes and explains things to him. In chapter 9, there is no suspense at all. Daniel's not even expecting a vision here, because when does Gabriel show up? But yeah, in the middle of a prayer, Daniel is still praying, and Gabriel shows up, and Daniel doesn't just have to receive this vision and wait for Gabriel to explain it to him, but Gabriel gives him the vision from beginning to end. And the vision starts specifying... Yeah, let me write it. Let me actually write it instead of scribbling. So what it does is it specifies the time of the Messiah's arrival. Now, so we've noticed there's been this escalation at every point. Daniel's confused for a while, and some random person explains this vision that's not too specific about what's going on, just that there will be rebel kingdoms and God's kingdom will come at some point. Then in chapter 8, Daniel's left in confusion for a while, but instead of having to ask somebody, eventually Gabriel, an archangel of the Lord, is sent to him to explain the vision. And it gets specific about who the rebel kingdoms are going to be and what they're going to be able to do before the Lord judges them and sets up his kingdom. In chapter 9, Gabriel comes immediately, before Daniel's even expecting it, and gives a very specific time frame for the arrival of the Messiah. And so how are you going to escalate the visions even more? It's not surprising here that in Daniel chapter 10 and stretching through chapter 12, we have the Messiah himself arriving to give Daniel the vision and to give the explanation for the vision. That we're still awaiting the ultimate arrival of the Messiah, but God is already signaling that the Messiah is going to be active on Israel's behalf, even before his incarnation. Excuse me. So we haven't really studied the vision, but we have read the vision. The implication is that if you've got the Messiah delivering the vision, that this vision is going to be the most specific out of the vision so far. That we've noted that throughout all of these visions, there's also an escalation of how bad things get for Israel. Here we have some general, you know, they wear out the saints. In chapter 8, it talks about the sanctuary being cut off for a while. In chapter 9, it gets even more specific about how rotten the trials are going to be for God's people. And so we expect this final vision to be the most severe of the visions. But ultimately, at the end of every vision, there's a promise. If you endure, God is going to judge these people and establish his kingdom. And so what we expect from this vision is that it's also going to contain the most promise. And ultimately, that's what we're going to see. In chapter 11, is going to get very specific, in fact, painfully specific, about what all is going to happen over these 70 weeks that were prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And the vision is going to be very, very severe, that things are going to be absolutely awful for Israel, for God's people. But when we get to chapter 12, we are going to find actually some of the greatest promises given in all of the Old Testament. All right, there's nothing else in the Old Testament like what we read in Daniel chapter 12 in terms of promises. Now, from our perspective, you know, we read Daniel 12, and some of the things that we read there, we think are maybe kind of passé. reading from our perspective as Christians, but the sorts of promises that Daniel is going to receive in Daniel chapter 12 are, unsurprisingly, kind of the bread and butter of Christianity, the bread and butter of Christian promises, the stuff that we have grown used to now that the Messiah has actually come and started establishing his kingdom. All right, so any questions or comments on kind of the way these visions have been building off of each other so that now we're at the grandest of the visions? Okay. So, back in Daniel 10. Let's start in verse 10. "Behold, a man touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.' Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince.'" Right. So there's a series of things that go on. So Daniel is so overwhelmed by this encounter with the Messiah that he's flattened. He falls down on the ground as if he's dead. And there's a series of three touches that happen to him. He has to be restored in stages. Verse 10, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." And then the voice speaks to him, and he's able to stand up, although he's still trembling. All right, so it takes one touch just to get him up on his feet. But we read in verse 15, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute." See, he's stricken dumb. He can't respond. And so he's touched again, "And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips." This strengthens him just enough to say he's weak, essentially. "I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the visions, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.'" So even though Daniel is there, he's been strengthened twice, he does not have the strength to receive the vision, to engage in this dialogue with the Messiah. And so again, verse 18, "One having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me." And it's at that point that he finally has received enough strength to actually receive this vision. There's some interesting things going on here besides, you know, him being flattened so severely that he has to be strengthened three times just to receive the vision. For instance, he's called in two places "man greatly loved," verse 11 and verse 19. "O man greatly loved." It literally means man most desirable or treasured man. And it's an odd word to describe Daniel, because in all of the Old Testament, it is always used to describe precious goods, like literal treasure, gold and things like that. No one else in the entire Old Testament is addressed in this way. Daniel is the only human being, really the only non-material, like the non-object thing, to be addressed with this language. That there's something special about Daniel. And particularly that this speaker who's coming to him wants him to know how greatly loved he is, that he's calling him, you know, treasure, essentially. All right, we didn't quite get to the end. There's really one more matter that we need to cover on Sunday about chapter 10. In verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. All right, so this man in linen is telling Daniel that he has been on his way to address Daniel. And in fact, he set out at the beginning of Daniel's fast. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel says that he has not been eating any delicacies, meat or wine, no anointing. He has been in mourning for 3 weeks. And the man in linen says essentially that he set out to come to Daniel at the beginning of that fasting, but he was held back for 21 days by someone identified as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Who on earth is this? What are we talking about? Especially if the man in linen is the Messiah. Who is it that's withstanding him for 21 days, holding him up for 3 weeks? All right, chew on it for a bit. It's an uncomfortable thought, I know, but it is there in the text, and we will talk about it on Sunday morning. Thank you so much for your attention and your comments this evening.